scripture this morning be from the 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who conforms us to all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God and comfort also. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we endure. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you share in our sufferings, and you'll also share in our comfort. Join me in prayer. Lord, we love you, Lord. So much, Lord, and we're so thankful for your word, dear God. We just pray, Lord, that you'll just open our hearts, our minds, Lord, to your word as just presenting it to us through your direction, Lord. Just be with us today, Lord. And Lord, as we leave this service, Lord, as we leave this building, Lord, let us take your word into a lost and dying world, Lord. Just give us that courage to step up and speak your word, Lord, to those that so need to hear it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Last time we began this journey through Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. And I say what we know as, because as I shared with you last time, it's believed that Paul wrote at least four letters to the church at Corinth, only two of which by God's will and design are included in the New Testament canon. Two others are mentioned within the two letters that we have. And last time I gave a brief summary of Paul's correspondence with the church. And so I'm going to kind of give you that again by way of reminder, but maybe in a shorter, quicker form. We know that Paul arrived in Corinth at the end of his second missionary journey, well, towards the end. He spent 18 months in Corinth after he arrived there preaching the gospel and establishing the church. And then after that time in Corinth, where he met Aquila and Priscilla, he went on from there. He went to Ephesus for a brief period with Aquila and Priscilla. And then those two stayed in Ephesus while Paul made his way back to Antioch. Antioch was pretty much Paul's home base for his missionary journeys. Paul would return to Ephesus on his third missionary journey after leaving Antioch. And while in Ephesus, Paul received word that the church at Corinth was derailing. And in response to that, Paul wrote a letter, one that we do not possess, but is mentioned in the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. You can read, you can see it mentioned, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We also know from 1 Corinthians that Paul was visited at Ephesus by a delegation, you might call it, from Corinth who brought Paul a report of issues that continue to arise within the church, and they brought a letter to Paul from the church asking Paul some questions. And so in response to that, Paul wrote a second letter, and that second letter is the one we know as 1 Corinthians. In that letter, Paul addressed the issues that had arisen, and he addressed the questions that had been raised by the church for the apostle. We also know from 1 Corinthians that Paul sent Timothy to Corinth. And what we learned is that when Timothy went back to Ephesus from Corinth, he reported to Paul that things were continuing to deteriorate in the church. And this prompted Paul to change his travel plans, which he had planned to later visit the church, and instead he would go there immediately. That is what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians as the painful visit. When Paul arrived at the church, he found himself under attack led by a certain false teacher, and he found that some had latched on to this false teaching, and even worse for Paul is that he was heartbroken to find that no one in the church, it seemed, had the courage to come to the apostles' defense as those false teachers accused him of being the false teacher. Paul left Corinth hurt, went back to Ephesus, where he penned a third letter known as the severe or sorrowful letter. And we see that referred to a couple times in 2 Corinthians. We do not possess that letter, and some would, but I will say that some argue that 1 Corinthians is the severe letter, but that just doesn't seem to fit. The sorrowful letter is mentioned here in chapter 2. And so Paul from Ephesus, a hurt apostle, written a severe letter. He leaves Ephesus, goes to Macedonia, where he's reunited with Titus. Titus brings good news. Good news is that the church has responded to Paul's letter under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There's a great movement of repentance happening in the church at Corinth, and the church is repenting of its sins against God and against Paul. You can imagine that this would be of tremendous encouragement to the heart of the apostle. Paul refers to it as God's comforting hand upon him as he received this news. And so Paul wrote a fourth letter, and that's the letter that we know in our scripture as 2 Corinthians. And we began to see immediately in 2 Corinthians Paul's comfort, because he refers to his comfort over and over again, just in the opening verses. From verse 3 to verse 7, we see the word comfort mentioned 10 times. And he noted that that comfort comes from the one who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul described as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This morning we return to that same passage from last time, as I want to share with you a few additional truths from verses 1 through 7. And what I want you to see this morning is how this comfort is applied to those who are followers of Jesus in a world that is opposed to him. Three things I want to share with you this morning. Number one, believers should expect to share in Christ's sufferings. Believers should expect to share in Christ's sufferings. When you read the New Testament, there is this underlying principle, maybe even an underlying assumption in place. It is assumed that when Jesus said that we would be hated by the world for his name's sake, that he meant that. Like that wasn't just a possibility. Okay. That was something that we should expect to experience as believers. We should expect to be hated by the world who ultimately hates the one and true God of the Bible. Now, if you were to go out and take a poll in the world, it'd probably be hard to come across a person that would declare to you that they hate God. Most people would not say they hate God. There might be some fringe, I'm trying to think of a nuts out on there that might say they hate God, but for the most part, most people would say that they love God. But the fact is, when you start defining who that God is, you find that they don't really love the one true God of the Bible. And so we live in a world that hates, ultimately hates the one true God of the Bible. And what we learn is that we will be hated by virtue of our relationship with this God. By virtue of our relationship with Jesus Christ, when we walk in his truth, we will be hated by the world. Jesus declared in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, this is Jesus talking, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, listen to this, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." I like to often remind you that Those are verses that you will not find on coffee mugs and t-shirts when you go into stores that have those Christian things. You're probably not going to find a shirt that says, "The world hates you," okay? Or, "You will be persecuted." They're probably not going to sell a whole bunch of those t-shirts. And yet this is the truth of the scriptures. And all of the apostles certainly knew this and experienced this and wrote concerning this. And here in this text, Paul points to this truth. He wrote in verse 5, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." And what I want you to do is not jump too fast to the second part of that verse. Note in the first part, Paul refers to sharing abundantly in Christ's sufferings. That ought to clue us in that Paul has zeroed in on a particular form of suffering. And it's not just merely the suffering that's common to all men. This is a particular form of suffering. So he's not so much referring to sickness or disease or heartache or death as all those things are experienced, they're common to men, but he is instead referring to suffering as it relates to following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, all of those other things might come about as a result of following Christ. Physical ailments and pains and ultimately death. Well, those things were certainly brought upon Paul as a result of following Christ. So those things are not beyond the scope of this passage, but Paul has zeroed in on a form of suffering that comes upon believers from a world that hates our God and therefore hates us. And that is why Paul refers to it here as sharing in Christ's sufferings. Remember that there were those in within those false teachers who were claiming that Paul's various trials, Paul's various troubles, all the bad things that were happening to Paul, well, those were the clues that that Paul was not a real apostle. Those were the clues that Paul was not truly following the Lord. They would point to Paul and they would say things like, "Look how pathetic he is. He's always finding himself in trouble everywhere he goes. He's really just an unimpressive man with a totally unimpressive ministry." Now, if he were truly following God, then things would not be so hard for him, but he would be flourishing in health and wealth and prosperity. That would be what he would look like if he were truly following God. But look at him. He's just so beat up and pathetic. And to that end, Paul basically says, "Do you not know anything about the life and ministry of our Lord?" Paul declared that he is suffering as he does precisely because he is following the Lord who suffered. Now that's what Paul wants us to see. You'll remember that prior to following the Lord, Paul was not a persecuted man. He was a persecutor of Christians. Had he desired to stay out of trouble, signing up to following Jesus was not the way to do it. Okay? Had he desired to stay out of trouble, then he should have just stayed where he was at. Because Paul's life took a very real and radical turn as a result of following Jesus. He became persecuted instead of persecutor. In fact, if you look back in the book of Acts, you'll remember that what Jesus told Ananias when he told Ananias to go find the blinded Paul, then Saul, who had encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus told Ananias this about Paul in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 through 16. He said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Now listen, this is Jesus talking. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And Paul came to understand suffering not as a sign that he wasn't following Christ, but a vital part of what it means to be in relationship to Christ. In fact, Paul understood suffering to be deeply relational, as the Lord used it to draw him closer and closer to Christ and more in conformity to Christ. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Listen closely to these words. Paul's talking about his former life. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things." You hear that? For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Now listen, "but I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Suffering was not a sign that Paul did not belong to Christ, or that he was not walking with Christ, that he was not being obedient to Christ. It was a sign that he was in relationship with Jesus, and he was walking in relationship with Jesus, that he was being obedient in his relationship with Jesus. Paul would later write in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Find that on a mug. I mean, think about it. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You believe that? Let me offer you a challenge. Leave here today and go into a world that hates God. Don't just go home and be quiet. Don't just be a believer at home and in this building. All right. Go out into the world and live this truth. Go out into the world and begin to speak in love gospel truth, and watch how fast you will find out that the world does indeed hate you. Go out into the world today and in love, just say simple things like this: "The glorious God of all creation made them male and female." Or maybe, "The glorious God of all creation made marriage, and he made it between one man and one woman." Or better yet, go out into the world and say this: "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Amen. And you will find very quickly that the world hates the Lord, and it hates you as well. Several years ago, I preached that passage and was later approached by a brother who's since gone on to be with the Lord. And he was concerned. He said, "So I heard you say that all Christians will be persecuted. Well, I'm not persecuted. Does that mean I'm not a Christian?" And I told him that his lack of persecution did not indicate that he was not a believer. But, I mean, let's just be honest. It is worth asking, at least, why we may not be experiencing persecution, right? It might be worth asking why we're not experiencing the ire of the world. I mean, it's worth exploring that, right? I mean, does the world love you as its own? Because if the world loves you as its own, then that might very well indicate that that's because you belong to the world. Right? Has no one in your life ever become upset over your biblical beliefs? I mean, it is possible, I guess, to live within such a Christian bubble that all you experience is welcome for your biblical beliefs. Get out of the bubble! Right? Paul understood that if you truly seek to live for the Lord in the midst of a world that hates him, Jesus meant what he said: the world will hate you for it. But listen to why Paul made such a statement in the first place. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he promised that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Just a few verses up, he said, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now, when Paul refers to the last days, he's referring to that period of time between the time Jesus ascended to heaven and his coming again. We are living in those last days. He says, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. Well, there's a term for our culture today, huh? Unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. I mean, in a world like that, I think it's fair to say that it should concern us if nobody hates us. Right? Like, nobody hates you in that world. Nobody. And listen, a lot of that hatred might not just come from those who might consider themselves part of the world. It might come from folks who consider themselves part of the church. I mean, don't miss that part where Paul says that they will possess an appearance of godliness. In other words, there are lots of people who claim to follow Jesus in our culture who know nothing of the Jesus of the scriptures. Instead, they have reimagined Jesus. Does that upset you? Or do you get more upset because they reimagined Snow White? Huh? We live in a world where many in the church have reimagined Jesus in their own image, and they hate you for following the Jesus of the Bible, and that is much of the American quote unquote church. Much of what claims to be the church today can well be described as Antichrist. Our little Left Behind books have taught us to look for some politician that's going to come and be, you know, the Antichrist. But John says there are many Antichrists in the world. And I would argue that one expression of that is much of what is the modern church in America. That is Antichrist. It is an Antichrist organization that has joined itself with the world and will gladly, along with the world, would love to see genuine followers of Jesus eradicated. I mean, we stand in the way of their so-called progress. And so the better question is not, why am I being persecuted? Why am I sharing in the sufferings of Christ? But rather, why am I not? Being hated by the world is and always has been the norm for the church. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses, and again, just go do something simple today. Go out and say, pronouns are dumb. Like, I don't accept your pronouns. You know what? They, them, that's plural. You're one, and you're either male or female. Right? Just go do something stupid. Like, do it with love now. Don't just be a jerk. Right? It don't matter how nice you do it. The world's gonna hate you. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, that's nothing strange. That's normal. Right? He continued, but rejoice. Hear that? Rejoice when the fiery trial comes upon you insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. That just doesn't even sound, that sounds so weird to lost ears, doesn't it? If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And here's why. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. I'd also add to that, let none of you suffer for just being a jerk. I was watching a video several years ago and this is just one bad example. There's lots of good folks who do street evangelism. Alex Burt would be a great example of that. But this guy was he was preaching truth, but he was being a jerk about it. I mean, I thought when I was, well, you're really a jerk. And then someone threw a burrito at him. And I thought, you know what? Kind of deserved the burrito, man. I was going to say, all right, we're to be about truth in love. But believers should expect to share in Christ's sufferings. Number two, believers should expect to patiently endure suffering. We don't like that, do we? We want immediate relief. And yet, look at the text. Paul further went on in verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. The call there to patient endurance implies that some sufferings, by our estimation, are long-lived. That is, God's purpose in our suffering is not for immediate deliverance, but that we should remain under suffering for a while he works in and through us in the midst of suffering. We know from Acts chapter 12, for instance, that God miraculously broke Peter out of jail. You remember that? Peter's in jail. God just miraculously broke him out of jail. And yet we also read where Paul sat in jail for extended periods of time. God didn't just break him out of jail miraculously. He let him stay there. We know that God delivered the apostles from death time and again. And yet we also know he allowed some of the apostles to be martyred as well. There's a train of thought out there that this health, wealth, and prosperity idea that if you're really following God, that's what Paul was experiencing from the folks in Corinth, that none of those things should really be happening to you anyway. Let me give you an example of that. You remember when our brother Terry Queen was suffering with cancer? I don't know how many times we prayed with Terry for healing. Terry really wanted to be healed. He desired to be healed mostly because he worried about Nancy. He was worried about leaving Nancy here. So that was his main desire for being healed, so that he would be with his wife longer. Terry had a friend who was charismatic. He was of Pentecostal nature, and he would tell Terry over and over again that if he would really believe, really have faith, that God would take that cancer from him. And then Terry would come and talk to me about that. This is this guy saying, like, he's indicating that my faith just isn't strong enough, you know, if I really believe. Let me tell you something. I don't remember. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know what you're going to think about me for this, and I'm too tired to care. But I don't remember the last time I wanted to punch somebody in the face so bad than I did that guy who was telling Terry that nonsense. No, God has purpose even in your cancer. Hear me say that. He has purpose in whatever grief and trauma has come upon your life, and he hasn't left you. He is working in and through you for his good purpose. Patient endurance can be translated also as patient continuance. To use a metaphor, it's not throwing in the towel, regardless of circumstances. It is by God's grace not quitting. But it's not just not quitting. It is not quitting while remaining hopeful. The exegetical dictionary of the New Testament noted that it refers to steadfastness and perseverance under circumstances, and also to remaining expectant in the face of passing time. And refers overwhelmingly and positively, listen to this, to independent, unyielding, defiant perseverance in the face of aggressive misfortune, and thus to a kind of courageousness. In a very real sense, the whole Christian life experience is a call to patient endurance. Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 22, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how to speak or for what you will say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one," listen to this, "but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Endures to the end would be enduring until the return of our Lord, or until the moment we by God's grace leave this world in death unto life. John wrote in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your, listen to these words, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. When John wrote that, he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos, exiled there, an elderly man for preaching the gospel. And he referred to the Christian life these last days as a time of tribulation and of patient endurance. What is interesting is that he referred to patient endurance as the patient endurance, which implies that this is not a patient endurance that is simply common to all men. This is not the patient endurance of the lost man who just grits and bears it. And this is a certain patient endurance. And the next phrase he uses informs us of the difference. This patient endurance is in Jesus. This patient endurance is empowered by our Lord, and it is for those who are in our Lord. It is a patient endurance that only belongs to genuine believers. And you know what? They prove they are genuine believers by patient endurance. Now, while the whole of the Christian life experience can be described as patient endurance, that certainly intensifies under such things as loss and grief and pain and suffering and persecution and such. And yet John reminds us that we're not in this alone. First of all, we have the Lord who will never leave us nor forsake us. But also notice that we have the church, the family of God, because John referred to himself, look at that, as our brother and partner in this. He's our brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. We are the brethren in this. We are partakers in this. The term translated as partner can be translated as co-participant. We are co-participants in this. We are called to patient endurance, and we're called to be there with and for one another in the patient endurance. That should remind us real quickly of the importance of the church in the life of the believer. The church is eternal family. The New Testament knows nothing of a Christian that is not of the church. The church is eternal family, and as eternal family, we should be there for one another. We should share in one another's victories and setbacks, in one another's happiness and sadness, in one another's laughter and in one another's tears. Paul wrote in Romans 12:15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Man, I love this statement by David Garland in his commentary on 2 Corinthians. He wrote, since Christians are united to Christ, they are also bound together. Christianity is not a religion of the alone communing with the alone. Paul identifies with all those who suffer. He says, who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Chapter 11, verse 29. We therefore experience God's comfort when other Christians express their care for us, end quote. You know, there's no better illustration of patient endurance than what we see in the life of Paul. Here in chapter, in 2 Corinthians, he's already told us of all the suffering he did. I've read last week from chapter 11, verses 24 to 29. I'm going to remind you that there Paul said, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Can you imagine that? Adrift at sea. Man, I don't like to be out in that water for 5 minutes. I'm always conscious of sharks. Like even when my ankles are in the water, I'm looking for fins. Right? A night and a day adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And this is where he said, who is weak that I am not weak, and who is made to fall that I am not indignant. If you look down here, even in chapter 1, you will note that in verses 8 through 9, Paul described his time in Ephesus as being a time when he was so excessively burdened beyond his own strength that he despaired of life itself. He even says he felt that he had received the sentence of death. Paul implies here in chapter 1 that he felt that death would be a relief. And yet by God's grace, Paul patiently endured. And even as life continued on and Paul continued to suffer, he held on to faith and hope in the Lord. And then finally, when he was nearing the end of his life and he's imprisoned, realizing he's not going to make it out of jail alive. In other words, there's not going to be a miraculous deliverance like Peter got. That's not coming. He's going to be put to death at the hands of the government. He's going to be beheaded as a preacher of the gospel. And he wrote this to Timothy. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Listen to this. I have kept the faith. That's patient endurance. Henceforth, listen, here's his hope. Henceforth, there is laid upon for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Believers should expect to patiently endure. Number 3. Believers should expect to experience God's comfort. Look again at verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Now, let me take a moment to talk about this term comfort as it refers to more than we might think. I mean, what comes to your mind when you hear the word comfort? Perhaps you first thought of the bed you didn't want to leave this morning. Or maybe you're hungry. And so you thought about comfort food. And so mashed potatoes and gravy or macaroni and cheese is what came to your mind. Go ahead, it's all right, you hungry. Admit it. Or maybe you thought more of a shoulder to cry on. Or perhaps you thought of a problem-free existence. There's so much more to this term than any of that. Listen to what Garland wrote. He said, "For English speakers, the word comfort may connote emotional relief and a sense of well-being, physical ease, satisfaction, and freedom from pain and anxiety. Many in our culture worship at the cult of comfort in a self-centered search for ease, but it lasts for only a moment and never fully satisfies. Watson comments that the word comfort has gone soft in modern English. In the time of Wycliffe, it was closely connected with its root, the Latin term fortis, which means brave, strong, courageous. The comfort Paul has in mind has nothing to do with languorous feeling of contentment. It is not some tranquilizing dose of grace that only dulls pains, but a stiffening agent that fortifies one in heart, mind, and soul. Comfort relates to encouragement, help, and exhortation. God's comfort strengthens weak knees, sustains sagging spirits, so that one faces the troubles of life with unbending resolve and unending assurance. We know God's promises best when we are in our direst need of them." Let me read that again. "We know God's promises best when we are in direst need of them. When we are, as Paul says, troubled in every way, with conflicts on the outside and fears within. We learn in such circumstances that God's comfort is enough to overcome the arrows that cut us to the quick and the sorrows that break our hearts. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to comfort us. Christians also learn, unlike the Greek pantheon of gods who are concerned about human anguish, their God cares for them. Pliny the Elder, a first century Roman naturalist and Stoic, wrote that a supreme being, whatever it be, pays heed to human affairs is a ridiculous notion, and also asserted that suicide was the supreme boon that God bestowed on man. Israel's God, by contrast, sees the misery of the people, hears them crying out, and shows concern for their suffering by rescuing them. Paul is keenly aware that God acted decisively in Christ to deliver mankind from the bondage of sin, and that God's saving action toward Christ also revealed how God delivers even through death. That God is the Father of the one who was crucified discloses that God intimately knows suffering. God may not always remove the afflictions that come our way, but God always comforts by giving us the fortitude to face them. This comfort is a foretaste of the final consolation to come. Paul therefore begins with praise to God because he knows sufferers are in the hands of a loving Father, and this assurance they can pass on to others in all their afflictions," end quote. And note that this comfort only comes as a grace of God in the midst of patient enduring. Look again at verse 6. "If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort." Now read slowly. "Which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." If you listen to what Paul is saying here, the apostle is letting us in on a little secret. Well, maybe not so much a secret, but he wants us to hear that God is always at work in us and through us and for us, even in our suffering. He's given us a particular form of comfort as we patiently endure. This comfort comes from the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who is in the business of comforting his people as we patiently endure suffering by his grace and strength. I have an aunt. She's my great aunt, my grandfather's baby sister. She's the last living of that generation. Sweet lady. Often watches our services from Texas. Loves the Lord, I believe, with all of her heart. Been a believer for many, many, many years. She's up in her 90s now. And few years ago, her husband, Uncle William, went to be with the Lord. So now she's widowed. Last of her generation, widowed, and has gotten to the point that it's hard for her to get around much. She requires constant help. You see pictures of her now. She's generally in a wheelchair. She hurts a lot. I talked to her on the phone not long ago. She called me. She's one of those family. She really does love everybody. I mean, she's calling like extended family. I mean, I would be extended family, right? Great nephew. She calls me. And we talked about the Lord, and she told me how she just sits at home and prays and prays and prays. And she's ready to see Jesus. Now, I know this because she told me that I'm just sitting here waiting on the Lord to come get me. And I pray for that. That's what I pray for. I pray you just come get me. I'm ready to go. And she really does look forward to that with great anticipation. And while we were on the phone, she made sure to invite me to her funeral over in Texas when the time comes. Now, that was the first for me. I've never received an invitation like that for a funeral. Have you? I mean, have anybody ever called you up and said, just want to invite you to my funeral? You know, but she did. She invited me to her funeral. But she sees it as a coming celebration of her departure to be with Christ. And I'm sure it's going to be something to see because she's Pentecostal. And she's probably hoping that if I come, I'll become one too. But it's not going to happen. I love you, Aunt Fanny. It's not going to happen. Meanwhile, she sits at home, often hurting in this old body of flesh. You know what she's doing? Patiently enduring under the comfort of the God of all comforts and the Father of mercies. And you know what she's doing on that phone? Exactly what Paul said here in these verses. Having been comforted in all her affliction, she is comforting those who are in any affliction with the comfort which she has received herself from the God of all comfort. And that's what God intends for our suffering as well, brothers and sisters. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear sweet brothers and sisters, I pray in the name of Jesus that whatever you're going through in life, that you know the comforting hand of our Lord. And in not just a pat of the on the back kind of comfort, but this fortifying comfort that empowers patient endurance, hope-filled patient endurance as we await the Lord. Oh, I pray that be yours. Now, if you're not a believer today, none of that even makes sense. Oh, but I pray in the name of Jesus that you would come to know this Father of mercies and God of all comfort who sent his Son into the world to live the life that you and me, all of us, have failed to live, and to go to the cross where he took upon himself our sins and suffered the punishment that our sin deserves at the cross, who died on that cross in our place and who was buried and rose again, that Jesus who saves all who come to him by faith. Oh, I pray that you would today, friend. I pray that even where you sit, you would cry out to this Jesus, plead with him to save you. He will. He's mighty to save, and he promises in his word that if you will come to him and believe upon him, you will be saved. Lord, thank you for your promises. Thank you for the beauty of your word. Lord, fortify us as a people. May we be a people of patient endurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.